the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening. My name's Adrian. Thank you once again for the opportunity to speak. Just like to pray before I start. Lord Jesus, help us to hear your word and not my words this evening. And may your word be open to all of us to find your wisdom and to know where to apply it as we leave this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. There we go. The title this evening, Sunshine and Clouds. Sunshine and Clouds. Theologian Christopher Wright summed up Israel's experiment with the monarchy like this. Having made that fateful turn to choose a king, a monarchy, they then survived Saul, served David, suffered Solomon, split into two warring kingdoms, both of which finally sank respectively into oblivion and exile. Such, in a nutshell, was the not terribly glorious story of the monarchy in Israel. In a nutshell, an overview of the sort of conclusion of this project, this experiment. And when I read through this passage in preparation, I thought, actually, you know, there looks like more sunshine here than clouds, surely. More sunshine, not a cloud on the horizon. Solomon seems to me to be doing quite well. He's first of all in the royal courts, judging, in the judgment seat, making a good decision. And then he goes into political administration, reorganizing the kingdom. And he's successful, he's wealthy, and it looks like things are going really well. I think if we read ahead to 1 Kings chapter 11, we know that the conclusion isn't good. God's verdict on Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 to 6, is that Israel and Solomon particularly had worshipped foreign gods. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then we have the people's verdict in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4. And they complain of a heavy yoke and harsh labour. The two verdicts, God and the people. So we have this problem. We have a king who is blessed with God's wisdom, but is judged a failure, a paradox. And I think we can sort of look at Solomon's story in many ways. We can preach probably four or five perspectives on Solomon. But tonight I'm going to take the viewpoint of the prophets. And so I'm going to be quite critical with Solomon. Whereas I think if I was preaching perhaps on the same sort of story in Chronicles, where there's a parallel, I'd perhaps focus more on his achievements. So I do apologise to Solomon this evening if I'm focusing on the clouds. Chapter 4, verses 29 to 34 look quite good, don't they? It's all praising Solomon. The people of Judah and Israel, where are we? Verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. And if we read on, we find out he's the wisest man on earth at that time. He's a poet. He's a philosopher. He writes songs. A botanist. A zoologist. He's interested in plants and animals. And I was thinking of Jamie's Dream School on the TV. I don't know if you've seen it, where he's got all these sort of experts coming in to create the fantastic school. Well, actually, you would only need Solomon, really, for that project. He's a bit like David Attenborough, Stephen Jobs from the Apple Company, Barack Obama, all rolled into one. He could run the school himself. But obviously hindsight is a great thing. This is Solomon at the start of his kingship. And we can see the clouds forming with hindsight. and I'm going to be picking those out with some special eyewear, some special glasses, supported by a picture cribbed from Facebook from one of our members. Anyone who can guess it can tell me later, and I'll tell you if you're right. The glasses are Deuteronomy glasses. Deuteronomy 16, 18 to 20, and Deuteronomy 17, 15 to 20. And Clive mentioned these in the first week, but I think it's worth reiterating. These are what I call the key performance indicators of the king, or king performance indicators, KPIs, king performance indicators. So if you'd like to turn to page 186, that's Deuteronomy chapter 16, I'll read verses 18 to 20. Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God has given you. And then on to Deuteronomy 17, 15 to 20. Or even 14 to 20. When you enter the when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own people. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and those decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So these are the king performance indicators, and I've broken them down. First of all, follow justice and justice alone. Must not multiply horses. I'm going to leave must not multiply wives to Joe next week, I think it is. I think that will be perhaps more interesting for him to track down there. The fourth one I want to think about, must not multiply wealth. And finally, the last one there, must be one with his countrymen. I'm going to focus on that one. So let's turn to our story in 1 Kings chapter 3, 16 to 28, the story of the two prostitutes. Last week, Simon reminded us that Solomon's desire as a young man was to serve the people well, and he'd asked for this gift of wisdom. And here we find the first demonstration of that wisdom in action. The story goes that the two prostitutes have had this tragedy. The women live together. No fathers are mentioned. No men in a supporting capacity. And presumably that's why they're prostitutes. To earn a living, to survive, to earn a livelihood. They both have these newborn babies, but there's been this tragedy. One baby is smothered at night and dies. And I've read news articles from the Victorian period about people drinking too much, sleeping with their newborn children and rolling over and smothering them. It was a common thing in our local society. Maybe it is still today. And I think it would be easy for us to judge these women because perhaps of their profession. But I think we must remember they're oppressed. They're the lowest of the low in their society. And the impressive thing is, they have access to Solomon's courtroom. The lowest of the low have access to the king's throne room. And I think that's the first thing that Solomon gets right, his availability. He's the king, but he's with the common people. He's one with the countrymen, which is a king performance indicator, so well done. He's not too high and mighty to hear from them. And I just think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 21, 31. He said to the teachers of the law he was speaking to, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." So he mustn't write off people because of their place in society. And Solomon doesn't do that. He's not too high to listen to them. The second thing I think he gets right is the judgment, isn't it? He understands human nature. And he knows that it's the threat of death that will bring out the true emotions of these two women. He knows that when disaster strikes, our hearts go out to those we love, and we really are honest about what we want. Now, the two women's reactions are interesting. First of all, the true mother is motivated by the love to save the child, and she wants to sacrifice her own well-being. Even if the other woman has the child, she'd rather it survive and live. But the false mother, she supports the killing of the child. And I think this is typical often of when disaster strikes for some people. They just want to take everyone down with them in their bitterness and their anger and their hurt and suffering. That's the reaction we have as human beings. We just want to take everyone down with us sometimes. And I think in a good church, in a good society, people can express those emotions, and they're contained by good laws and good rules. And I think for me, that's how church should be. We should be able to bring some of that bitterness and suffering and be able to sort of vocalize it. And the people around us should protect us from making a bad decision. That would have been a terrible decision to have the child cut in half. So when, in verse 28, the people hear this judgment, when they hear the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe, in verse 28, because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. And the one thing you need as a leader is all the people on your side. So I think in that part of the story, Solomon has done really well. But then let's move on to have a look at his wisdom in administration. And I think this is where some of the clouds start to appear. Let's have a look at the first one. The king performance indicator: must not multiply horses. What on earth is that about? Why is the writer of Deuteronomy telling the king not to multiply horses? Well, let's look at what happened. Chapter 4, verse 26. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses as well, on top of those. Horses for chariots. Now, the Israelites were supposed to trust in God for their security. They weren't to trust in their military strength, the weapons they had. They were to trust in God. And if you go back to Exodus 23, I was reading it with Karis this week, he promises to send his angel ahead of the Israelites to fight their battles for them. And he says things like, "I will be an enemy to your enemies. I will wipe them out. I will send my terror ahead of you. I will establish your borders." Not Israel, the people, God. God with his angel going ahead. God will do it personally. But the deal was that Israel had to be inferior to the surrounding nations to let Israel lead them in battle. And it was all about trust. So God knew if Israel got hold of chariots, the military hardware of its time, like our modern day tanks, they would be led astray from following him. God's wars were to be holy wars, and for that to take place, they had to take place under God's guidance, and the victory had to be achieved in God's power, not in human strength. So, up until the period of the judges, Israel was technically inferior to its surrounding nations, but God kept giving them victories, victory after victory after victory. Remember Joshua walking around Jericho with his trumpets? Remember people like Gideon? He was like the perfect fool with just 300 men to take on rival armies. That was the way God gave them victories. But it's really hard to live like that. It's hard to live with faith that God will provide your security. It's hard to trust as a nation that God will be strong enough to look after you. And where the rot really sets in is in 2 Samuel chapter 8, where David is in battle. He defeats this chap called Hadadezer, and he takes his horses from him, and he kills all of them, or hamstrings them, but he keeps 100 horses to serve as chariot horses. And that laid the creation for Solomon's military machine, his horses. So reliance on God was gone in matters of security. And I think this is the thin end of the wedge. As we go along, Israel trusts more and more in its own strength and less in God's. So how do we apply this observation in our own world, in our own lives? Well, first of all, my observation is that our country's defence budget is £58 billion every year. And we know there are starving people here, there and everywhere in the world who need help. £58 billion. Is that too much? I'll let you answer the question. And if you add up all the defence spending from around the world every year, £1 trillion every year. And that's the spending, that's not the cost to people's lives, agriculture, the environment, productivity, economies. The cost is astronomical. And I would suggest that if we've learned something from the wars we've been involved in Iraq and Afghanistan, is that we're not wise enough. We're not wise enough to wield these weapons. So I feel, actually, this is me preaching at myself, I feel implicated in a national idolatry. I feel that we follow the way of Solomon in terms of our defence spending. Personally, I choose to bank with a bank that promises not to invest in companies that export arms to oppressive regimes. On the high street, you'll find a bank such as that. But then other issues I have. My pension scheme through the university superannuation scheme invests in companies like BAE Systems, which you may have heard of, which exports weapons to oppressive regimes throughout the Middle Eastern countries that Rosemary was talking to us about, which are now being used against the people. So, what do I do with my pension? Maybe you could give me some advice later and tell me what I should do as a Christian about that. Let's move on to our next King performance indicator. Must not multiply wealth and must be one with his countrymen. We missed out verses in chapter 4, 1-19, which are actually quite interesting. Because if you look at verse 6 in chapter 4, it mentions a chap by the name of Adoniram, son of Abda, in charge of forced labour. In charge of forced labour. So a form of slavery, it's not quite out and out slavery that the Egyptians were under in Egypt. It's basically 30,000 men rotated in shifts of 1 month working, 2 months off. And Solomon is using that workforce to build the temple of God and his other sort of building projects. And furthermore, in chapter 9, we learn that he has another slave labour force, a more kind of draconian type of slavery, from people from other nations. And God had told the Israelites very clearly not to go back to the ways of Egypt. But here they were, using forced labour and slave labour. And I think this is wrong. If we look at our modern world, one of the countries in the Middle East that wasn't mentioned was the United Arab Emirates. And here we have Dubai. These guys are waiting for a bus to take them back from their work. They're building these skyscrapers. And they're sweated labour. They're from places like Bangladesh, Indonesia, India and the Philippines. And they're working for extremely low wages. And they live in tiny barracks. They're separated from their families for years because they can't afford to travel home. At the moment, there's 800,000 migrant workers in Dubai, and there's actually only a million people in Dubai altogether. So there's 200,000 Dubai people and 800,000 migrants building this sort of fantasy world for global tourists. And I just wonder, in the future, will we be taking a holiday there or attending a conference or something, and with a clean conscience? These guys should be getting a better deal. And one more thing I'll throw in. I wasn't sure whether to mention this. The sort of the landscape Dubai is creating with the environment. Trying to plant trees in ridiculous circumstances, having to water them all year round so they don't die. And it made me think about Solomon. Solomon, the botanist, like David Attenborough, a lover of nature and plants. And yet, he's laying waste to forests to build his imperial palaces and cities. In 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 10, we hear about King Hiram in 1 Kings 5:10. King Hiram supplied all the cedar and pine logs Solomon wanted, all the trees he could want. And do we ever wonder why? When you look at the Middle East, you get pictures like this. This is Mount Hermon, sort of in the north of Israel, Lebanon, completely devoid of trees, where once it would have been lush forest, amazing diversity, and a natural wonder of the ancient world. So Solomon, again, is sort of slightly hypocritical. He's trading in these logs. And the impacts of this deforestation have an impact on the microclimate, the rainfall, the future success of the economy in terms of agriculture and so forth. And it's a bit like the trade in oil in our own world. Trade in cedars is similar to the trade in oil. It's fueling war, it's fueling vanity projects, building-wise. This is what Michael Northcott, a theologian, says about the cedars. Basically, when the cedars are growing in the Psalms, they're described as beautiful, representing the peace of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God to us. They reveal the glory of God. But when they're cut down, the cedars represent the infection of unrighteous trade and militaristic empires in which the bodies of men are enslaved in the grand designs of idolatrous and proud kings like Solomon, who have forgotten that Yahweh is the true Lord of all. So there's something to be said about the environment. And finally, we get on to lifting his head above his countrymen, this final one. He's got his access to his cheap labour, he's got his access to his resources, but then we get on to consumption. What he's got, his resources, what he's got. And basically, we find there were huge inequalities in the society. Chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, tells us about all the supplies he was getting every day. Every month, one of his administrative districts would provide the goods and supplies. And I've worked out some of the figures. 30 cores of flour, I have no idea what a core was before this sermon. A core is about 220 litres. So if we went down to one of the supermarkets in Exeter today, we would need to get 4,400 bags of flour to represent Solomon's daily allowance. And with these 4,400 bags of flour, he could feed 32,000 people. But there's only 5,000 people living in Jerusalem at the time. So he can feed 32,000, but he's only got 5,000 to feed. What does he need all the excess flour for? And basically, we find out in chapter 5, he's using it to trade for these timbers and cedars and logs. So the people are having to pay for this experiment in monarchy and its projects. Inequalities. Now there's a problem, isn't there? Chapter 4, verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. So they were happy. Now, how do I explain this, having been so critical of Solomon? Well, I've gone for two options. Remember, I'm thinking about the prophet's view. First of all, it might be naivety. This is the start of Solomon's project. They've got peace on all sides. Things are looking great. It's a bit like when New Labour came into government in 1997. When they got into power, a lot of people were dancing around saying, "Hey, we've got the new government. Things are going to be much better from now on." And then when they left government, they were all going, "Oh, it was terrible, wasn't it? Very disappointed. You know, could have done better." And it's the naivety of excitement at the start of something that looks good. So that could be one explanation. Or the other explanation could be that the people who matter in that society are too comfortable to care. They're too comfortable. They've got what they want. They're eating, they're drinking, quite happy, thank you. I'm all right, Jack. But they were too comfortable, perhaps, to hear the cries of the people who weren't having such a good time in that society. The people who were suffering under the burden of the king. And later on, we find that burden was quite harsh. And I just wonder about our society, our consumer society. Are we just too comfortable to care? So, let's sum up. How does Solomon measure up? First of all, I think he does well. He follows justice and justice alone in the courtroom. I give him a really good score for that. I think he's done really well. A+. Good start. He must not multiply horses. Not so good. He's starting to multiply the horses. So a lesser grade. I'll leave wives to Joe for next week. He must not multiply wealth. He's not so good there. He's multiplying wealth. And finally, he must be one with his countrymen. Well, maybe in the first term of office in the courtroom, he is one with his countrymen. But then later, I think he's moving away from that in the way he sets up the sort of political economy of Israelite society. So I want to compare, like Simon did last week, Solomon with Jesus. What's the difference? And I thought about which scripture would really illuminate the difference. And the one I came up with was Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus has been tempted in the desert by Satan. And Satan tempts Jesus with the things where Solomon fell. And he tempts him to multiply bread, to multiply his wealth and his comfort. And he refuses that. He tempts him to multiply his security by calling on the angels to catch him when he falls from a high place. He calls upon him to multiply his power and his wealth by worshipping Satan to get something back. But all these temptations Jesus refuses. And that's the difference, isn't it? Because in Solomon we see a human being, a spectacular human being, but he's not the Son of God. Whereas Jesus, he's the son of David in the line of Solomon, but he's also the Son of God, the perfect king who can deny these temptations. So I wonder about us in light of the Christ that we follow? Do we follow justice and justice alone? You know, do we get tempted to bend the rules at home or at work? Are we known as someone who's fair? Someone who won't take a bribe? Are we bothered about the government cuts that are affecting people's access to legal aid in this country, so that the poor may not have access to justice in the same way in the future? What about our security? Where's our security tonight? Are we comfortable in our accounts at the bank because we're reaping profits from military spending? In 2007, I wrote to Ben Bradshaw, our MP, about the renewal of the Trident system, and he sent me a lovely long letter in response. And I did learn a lot from reading that. Didn't agree with all his points, but I felt it was worth doing. Are we accumulating wealth? Is our trust in God? Or are we buying cheap stuff made by slave labour so that we can still have some of the comforts we enjoy? And finally, are we one with our countrymen in Britain? You know, are we aiming to bring equality into all our relations? You know, or do we strive to mark ourselves out as superior in some way to people around us? Bigger car, better holiday, better education. I work at the university, so, you know, it's getting expensive. There are decisions to be made. And I'm very aware that when God fed the people under Moses in the desert, when he provided the manna, he provided it in such a way that everyone was equal. They all had enough, but no one could accumulate more than anyone else. It was an equal society. And that's what I'd like to see as part of the kingdom of God growing. And I think that is where I leave.